Good morning. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 1, as this morning we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34. If you remember, the last time I had the opportunity to share with you from John's Gospel, we looked at verses 19 to 28, which dealt with John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus Christ as he was visited by a delegation, a religious delegation of Jews from Jerusalem, a group of priests and Levites and Pharisees that came to question him on who he was and what it was that he was doing. If you might remember, I pointed out that the reason they came, like I said, was to find out, is this the Messiah? And John felt that this was more important to share with them not what they wanted to hear, not what they felt like they needed to hear, but what exactly, absolutely they needed to hear. He wanted to show them, not himself, but he wanted to point their way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that witness wasn't about himself, for he was only a voice, he says, but he was pointing to the Word made flesh, the Son of God incarnate on our behalf. You might also recall that I said that from verse 19 of chapter 1 on down through the first half of chapter 2, it contains a series of five events that happens in sequence, one day after another, all the way from John's testimony there in verse 19 through the end of the week with Jesus' first miraculous sign, the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. We need to keep these things in mind. For that was the first day of the week. We're now one day later, as the first words in our text will say, the next day. But before we look at that day, let's approach the Lord our God in prayer. Father, how we humble ourselves before you. We pray now that your Spirit would be at work, that your Spirit would work in and through your Word, that your Spirit would change our hearts, that your Spirit would motivate us to live for Christ and motivate us to share your gospel with those that you have placed in our lives. Father, we ask now that you might open our ears and our hearts, that this time might be Christ's, for we give it in his name. Amen. Let's look now to God's holy breath, that which was written for our instruction. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." So ends the reading of God's most holy word. May he now stir our hearts with it for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. The call of verses 19 through 28 was that all Christians were to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist served as an example of that, and we need to recognize that in John, we didn't have necessarily the witness of an extraordinary man, but the witness of a man who was called by God, the witness of a man who was faithful to the task that God had called him to. While faithfully completing that specific task, which was baptism, John was called upon this one particular day to give testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we looked the last time at verse 28 at the end, you might recall that I asked you the question, when are we to be about the task of witnessing? Verse 28 reads, "This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing." So Bethany on the Jordan is where we are to be about the task of witnessing. And if we never find ourselves there, we don't have to worry about witnessing. Let me quote Paul from Romans 6 that we read earlier. By no means is that the case. Christians are to be about the task of witnessing all the time. We need to consider for a moment where it was that John was, what John was doing. He was in his office, if you will. You see, he had gotten up this particular day like any other day. He put on his fancy Armani camel's hair suit, put around his nice leather belt, packed up his wonderful lunch of locusts and honey, put it in a nice paper bag, folded it nicely, and carried it with his leather briefcase off to work. While he was at work that day, this group of men came and started asking him these weird questions. Are you the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet? John was faithful to his task, as he had been every day, to baptize. That was the specific calling that God had given to John. Your calling is probably different. You're called to be an accountant, an engineer, a mother, or a student. But that calling, whatever it is of no less value to God than the calling that he gave to John to be a baptizer. And your witness as an accountant or an engineer or a mother, a teacher, a student, whatever, is of no less value and certainly can be no less used by God than he used the testimony of John the Baptist. The point I'm trying to make is that all of us are called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ in the particular places that God has called us, to the particular people that God has brought into our lives. John went to work. He went baptizing as a means to tell others about Jesus Christ. We must see our jobs, whatever they are, in the same light, as a means to tell others about Christ. That's what, if I can skip ahead for a moment to verse 31, that's what John says. He says, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing, the reason I went to work, is that he might be revealed to Israel. The reason that you should get up in the morning and go to work is that Christ might be revealed." That's not just my job, it's not just Bob's job, it's your job to get up and go to work, whether at work, school, whatever, so that Christ can be revealed through you. Well, we should have learned at this point that John the Baptist serves as an example from John the Evangelist that we are required to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Okay, we might understand that. But now the question comes to us, how do we do that? What is it that we're supposed to share? And as I remember from one of my professors in seminary, he said, we always have to preach things first to ourselves before I can preach it to anybody else. What is it then that I need to believe? What is it that I need to know about Christ that I can in turn share it with you and with them out there? What do I say? What do I need to share? Who is this Jesus? The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest witness in history to Christ, said that he desired to bring to the people nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. That's what we're called to do. We're called to share Christ, a Christ that was crucified for our sake with the people that God has sovereignly worked into our lives. Well, we need to look now to John's example of what it is that we share with these people. And he's going to show us three different aspects of Christ, each of which, when shown to people, is enough to believe upon Christ, is enough to trust in him and to find salvation. He'll first show us that Christ is the sacrifice of God, then that Christ is the supreme one, indeed God himself, and finally that Christ is the Spirit giver. So let's look to the fact that we need to understand, first of all, ourselves, and then need to be able to share with others the Christ who is the sacrifice of God. And we find that in verse 29 of our text. And just to give you a word of preface, we're going to be looking at this verse for quite a little bit of time. That's the majority of what we're going to look at. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, the actual text says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We need to remember for a second that John at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, and the text has told us previously that he has attracted large crowds, primarily large crowds of Jews. So as John proclaims Jesus, he sees him off in the distance. "Behold the Lamb of God." There would have been certain images that readily came to the mind of John's Jewish hearers. We need to bring those images into our mind. The first image of the Lamb is that Lamb of sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice that we see in Genesis chapter 22. Most of us are familiar with this account, but let me just briefly describe it. It's the account where God requires Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God had promised Abraham that he would have numerous descendants, that he would be a blessing to all of the nations, and that Isaac was the one through whom this would be fulfilled. Abraham believed the Lord, the scriptures say, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed and trusted God even when he was childless, up to the age of 100, and then God gave him Isaac. Many years later, probably, 13, 16, something like that years later, God comes to him and says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to that place that I'm going to show you, and there sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering." The text in Genesis 22 tells us that the very next day, early in the morning, Abraham got up, gathered all his things, took two servants and a donkey, and off they went. 3 days later, Abraham saw the place that God was leading him to. So he left the donkey and he left the servants behind, and he took the wood for the burnt offering. He laid it upon his son's back that his son could carry it. And then Abraham took the knife and he took the torch to light the fire. And it must not have taken too long for Isaac to realize something's missing here. And Genesis 22 tells us that Isaac said, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb." God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham knew that he was called to sacrifice his son, to place that knife in his own son. But God provided a lamb that would serve in substitution for his son. That lamb, we know at this point, is Christ, sacrificed in our substitution, sacrificed in our place. Another image that would have readily come to the mind of John's Jewish hearers is the lamb of Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. Again, you might remember the count. God had sent Moses to get all the people out of Egypt. But through all the plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the people go. So finally, the Lord comes to Moses and he says, "We're about to start a whole new thing here. Start a new calendar. This is the first day of the first month. But on the 10th day of this month, every family is to take a lamb, a year-old male without defect. Or if your family's not big enough, join with another family and take a lamb. Sacrifice it. Kill it. Take its blood, paint it on the doorposts and on the doorframe. Because on that night, my spirit is going to pass through, killing the firstborn of men and animal." The blood served as a means, as a sacrifice. God saw the blood. He saw those who were protected by that blood. And he passed them over that they would not taste that death. Christ is our Passover lamb. That when God looks at us and sees us covered by the blood of the lamb, he passes us and our guilt over. James Boyce, in his commentary on this verse, has this to say. He says, "I like to think, as many other commentators have suggested, that as John identified Jesus as the sin-bearing lamb, that there may have been passing by many flocks of lambs, being driven up to Jerusalem as they were every year for the Passover feast. For if you just look ahead in John's Gospel to chapter 2, it's just a short ways away, is the Passover. So perhaps John was led to refer to Jesus in this fashion because it showed vividly that he himself was able to deliver his people from death, deliver those who believed in him. A third Old Testament reference to the Lamb is that of Isaiah 53, when Isaiah was prophesying about the one to come, the chosen one of God, the suffering servant, the Messiah. Isaiah prophesies in this fashion, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Another image that would have come to the mind of John's Jewish hearers, I'm actually going to read from the book of Revelation. I know that it comes sometime in the future, but it's an image that was popular in Jewish apocryphal writing, so they would have been familiar with this type of lamb. Reading from Revelation 5, the worship that takes place in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then they continue, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This picture of a warrior lamb, of a victorious warrior lamb, was one that would have been familiar to all the Jews at John's time. So John, in pointing Jesus out as, behold the Lamb, is kind of fusing all of these images together. Abraham and Isaac prophesy about the coming of this lamb, the coming of this sacrifice. The Passover, in many ways, applies the principles of it, that when God sees that blood, he will pass over. Isaiah 53 personifies this lamb. He will be the suffering servant. John 1 here identifies that the lamb is Jesus. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, we see that that lamb is worshipped and magnified. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, why does God send this lamb? And that's the meaning, the essence of this title, the Lamb of God. It means the lamb belonging to God, the lamb provided by God. He is God's lamb. Why would God send such a lamb? And John continues, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the lambs which had been previously offered in the history of Judaism were in some way offered by human people, but not this one. This lamb was offered by God himself. And there's a couple of things that we need to take notice of in this statement of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. First of all, what is it that Jesus of the Lamb, as the Lamb does? He takes away sin. Now, this might seem trivial, but it's an important point. What is the essence of taking something? Were I to take something, I can't push it away. To take something means to bring it to myself. That's the only way I can take something, is to take it to myself. Jesus, in taking away our sin, takes it to himself. He bears it himself for our sake, in order that our sin might be totally removed, carried right away from us. A second thing to notice in this statement is that John doesn't say, behold the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. He's not pointing to sometime in the future, nor does he say, behold the Lamb who has taken it away sometime in the past. He says, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's a present tense, a continual act. Even at that very moment, some 3 years prior to his death, Christ was actively, by his righteous and holy life, taking away the sin of the world. Even to this day, some 2,000 years after his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ is, as people come to faith, taking away presently the sin of the world. Another thing that might seem trivial to notice is that John does not say, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The text says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Had it been plural, it would have been referring to our sinful acts. All those acts of individual transgression and iniquities. All of our individual sins, which is rightly plural, even plural this day for most of us, I'm sure. But John says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin." In the singular, what John is referring to is our sinful condition. That effect of the fall where we are so tainted, so corrupted, so polluted by our sin. Behold the Lamb who takes away our sinful condition. Martin Luther put it this way. During the Reformation, Luther talked about what he called the fourfold estate of man. The first estate is that estate of man as he was created in the garden. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were holy and righteous. They were able to choose to remain holy and righteous, faithful. Or they could choose of their own free will to sin. As we know, our parents chose that latter path. They chose to sin. So we see the second estate, that of fallen man. Luther puts it this way, that fallen man is not able to not sin. In other words, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words are in some way tainted with sin. We are unable to choose to not sin. But then the glory of the gospel, redeemed man, those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, are now able to not sin. We can choose because of the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We are able to choose to not sin. Yes, we're still corrupted. We're still polluted by our sinful nature. But redeemed man, those who trust in Christ, are able to choose to not sin. And then in glory, we see the final estate where sin is not even a possibility for us. The truth is, the great truth of the gospel is that now, as we trust in Christ, we can freely choose to act in a contrary fashion to our nature. We can act without sin. Christ is working to remove, to reverse, to change the effect of the fall. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The final thing to take note of in that statement is whom Christ came to take the sin away from. John does not say, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the elect." He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of Presbyterians." He says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, writes this, "The world embraces all without distinction of race, religion, or culture." In John's Gospel, the term world always refers to those standing in their sin being opposed to God. This is whom Christ came to take the sin away from. John Calvin, in his commentary, writes this, "In the reference to the sin of the world, He, God, extends this favor indiscriminately to the whole of the human race." Leon Morris, a Reformed commentator, puts it this way, "The reference to the world is another glance at the comprehensiveness of Christ's atonement. It is completely adequate," underline in your mind's eye that word, "it is completely adequate for the need of all people." Right at the beginning of his gospel, John is pointing us forward to the cross and to the significance of that cross. Yet another commentator, D.A. Carson, who will be the keynote speaker actually at this year's PCRT in Philadelphia, puts it this way, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is, of all human beings without distinction, though not, as John has already made clear in his prologue, not of all those without exception." My friends, Christ's sacrifice is adequate for all, but it is not in any way effective for all. Christ's sacrifice is effective only for those who place their faith, place their trust in Christ alone. If then Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what are we to do? What is it in our witness that we are called to get others to do? And that's found in the very first word of John's statement. He says, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To behold isn't just simply to look. Behold is to look at something with a gaze that grabs a hold of it, that brings it into ourselves, that makes it a part of who we are. We are to look at Christ, that sacrifice for sin, and take Him in. Make Him a part of who we are. To behold something is to look at it in such a way that it changes our lives. Behold the Lamb. Behold Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. If you've beheld Him, if you've beheld this Lamb, God's only method of redemption, then it's your job to share with others that they have that wonderful need, that awesome need to behold the Lamb of God, the one who paid the penalty for sin. We're called to get others to behold Him that He too might remove their sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John shows us we have reason enough to trust in Christ because He's the sacrifice of God. He's the Lamb of God. We have reason enough to expect that others will believe if we show them that they need to behold Him. But He goes another step. He gives us yet a second reason why we should trust in Christ. Another reason why we should get others to behold Him. Why? Because He's the Supreme One. He is indeed God Himself. And John shows that in verse 30 particularly. He says, "This is the one whom I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" John's telling everyone that Christ is greater than he is. John has spoken previously in verse 27 to the Pharisees about this. Verse 27, he had said in that last encounter, "He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist was a prophet carrying the inspired Word of God. He was prophesied about in the Old Testament. He was the result of the Holy Spirit's direct intervention at His birth. He was the predecessor to the Messiah. But He wasn't even worthy to do the work of a slave, that of untying the thongs of Christ's sandals. We need to have that view of Christ, a view that sees Him, yes, as a man, but as a man without sin, a man greater than we are, preferred above me or of higher rank, the King James says. We need to see that greatness, that all-surpassingness of Christ. This past December, we took a group of Rock House folk to our yearly trek to Ocean City for the Unretreat. This past year, the theme of the Unretreat was that of Superman. And the point that Matt Wilson was trying to draw out through that was that all of us recognize that we are weak. We all recognize that we have needs that are beyond our powers to overcome. We all recognize that our needs are much greater than we are. Every single human being is looking for that one that's greater, that Superman. And Christ is the only Superman. He's the only one who is greater, truly greater than we are. He's the only one that is truly greater than all of our needs. When we share this Christ, we're not sharing someone who is impotent to help others. We're sharing a Christ who is greater than every need we could ever face. John goes on, not only is Christ greater, but he looks to the fact that Christ is eternal. He's the one that was before me. That's the third time he said that in just these first 30 verses of John's gospel. That was one of the major points of John's prologue, that this Christ was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. He's as well the Lamb who will sit on the throne eternally. We have in Christ not one who is perishing like ourselves. Not one who maybe can help us a little bit now, but I don't know how much I can count on later. No, He was with God in the beginning. He'll be there in the end. He is a God who is eternal. He is a Christ that can always be there to us, to help us. A Christ who is just a man isn't God, and really can't do anything to help us. But a Christ who is eternal, by definition, has to be God. And that makes Him completely able to help us. We share a Christ. We trust in a Christ who is beyond all of our needs, time-wise and power-wise. We share with others a Christ who will always be there, who will always be stronger. We need to present Christ as the eternal Son of God. He took on this flesh, not just to show His surpassing greatness, but also, of course, so that He could die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. But John gives us now something else of Christ that we are to share, and that's that Christ is the one who is the giver of the Spirit. And he does so in verses 32 and 33, if I might read those again. Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" In order to gain some understanding of what John's saying here, we need to get kind of a time frame reference, a chronological, historical point of view here. When God called John, when God set him apart, God made to him a promise. At some point, you will have there will be a man that will come to you to be baptized. And at that point, the heavens will open. The Spirit of God, you will see the Spirit descend like a dove and remain upon Him. And you'll know that this is the Messiah. What a promise John had been given. What a promise so much greater than all of the prophets that had gone before. Whereas they prophesied to the one that would come maybe some 100 or 1,000 years later. John was promised that in his lifetime he would see the Messiah. What a blessing. He would even baptize the Messiah. John believed in that promise. He trusted what God had said. The text makes this odd statement then. "I myself did not know him." It occurs twice in verses 31 and 33. It doesn't mean that John didn't know Jesus. We know from Luke's account of Jesus' birth that John and Jesus are cousins. It's highly likely that they knew each other, that they would have had some interaction. But what John is saying, "I didn't know that this cousin of mine, this Jesus, is the one that the whole creation has longed for since the beginning. I didn't know that He was the Messiah until that one morning, unlike any other morning. Not so different at the beginning. John got up and went to work. Here comes a man. Here comes his cousin. He recognized him. He comes down. He steps in the Jordan and John baptizes him. Obviously, that happens sometime prior to this account. But the synoptic gospels all give us a record of what happened at Jesus' baptism. As he was baptized, the heavens opened. The Spirit of God descended and remained upon Jesus. An audible voice from heaven was heard, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." The descent of the Spirit was an anointing of Christ, an anointing of Him as a ruler, a Davidic ruler, in the line like from Isaiah, several statements from Isaiah's prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. Now as the servant whom God was introducing in Isaiah 42, I have put my Spirit upon him. And again later, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. This anointing work of the Spirit was common in the Old Testament. It was seen particularly with leaders of the Old Testament people of God, of Israel. The anointing of prophets, the anointing of kings and judges. But there was something unique about this anointing. John is told that it is an anointing where the Spirit will come and rest. It will remain upon him. Jesus is here anointed as the Messiah, as the eternal Messiah. Well, by this anointing, Jesus is pointed out as the one who is the bearer of the Holy Spirit, as the Messiah. But this anointing goes a step farther. It shows us that Jesus is not only the bearer, but he is the dispenser of the Spirit. John says that Jesus will perform the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we have the antithesis of John's statement in verse 26 where he said, I baptize you with water. Now we know Jesus, he's the one that will baptize you with the Spirit. One thing that we know is that baptism is in many ways a negative thing. It's a washing away. It's a cleansing of sin. Baptism by the Holy Spirit is, on the other hand, a positive thing. It brings about newness of life for the believer. It brings about the presence of the indwelling of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. To baptize with the Holy Spirit means that just as the common experience of baptism in water signified repentance and confession of sin, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal and dynamic of new life. Preaching, mine, John the Baptist, anybody's, might be able to motivate people to change in their lives. But Christ, by the power of the Spirit, by the baptism of the Spirit, is able, has the power to change lives. I mean, think about what this baptism of the Holy Spirit does. It takes us who are dead, the Bible says, dead in our sins and our transgressions, those having hearts of stone, it takes them out and gives us a heart of flesh that beats with life anew for God. Baptism of the Holy Spirit means that as God recreates new life into us, the God who created all things, the God who is completely holy and righteous, comes to take up residence within us. We need to share this God with others. We need to share this Christ who was pointed out by the coming of the Spirit. A Christ who then freely gives himself, but freely gives himself in the person of the Spirit with the power to change lives. That's the Christ that we're called to share. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the eternal one. He is greater than anyone and everything else. He is the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained. He's the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Given all these facts, John cries out at the end of this section in verse 34. He cries out, I have seen and I testify that this one is the chosen one of God. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, you might have a question for me because none of your Bibles say that. They all say, I have seen and I testify that this one is the Son of God. The fact that Jesus is called the Son of God runs throughout the gospel accounts. It even occurs later in this chapter, in chapter 1, as Nathanael will come to Christ. He'll declare him to be the Son of God. But the best and most accurate, most ancient manuscripts we have, John proclaims that this is the chosen one of God. Chosen one likely coming from the prophecies of Isaiah again, from chapter 42, dealing with the Spirit anointing of the Messiah. God says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This goes to the heart of what John's testimony about Jesus is, that Jesus was known because of his Spirit anointing. He was known because of this unparalleled identity with the Spirit of God. In John's Gospel, yes, the theme that the disciples were the chosen ones of God, that those who believe that we are God's chosen ones, is a theme that runs throughout his Gospel. But the reason that we can be God's chosen ones is because Christ was God's chosen one par excellence, if you will. Chosen as a suffering servant. Chosen as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. John looks at all these things and he proclaims that Jesus is the chosen one of God. And we too, who have placed our faith and our trust in Christ, need to stand with John and proclaim, this one is the chosen one of God. That is our message to those around us. He is God's Lamb, provided by God Himself to take away our sin, our sinful actions, and our sinful state. Christ took our sin. He took it to Himself. He carried it away. He bore it. He took it to the cross. He paid the penalty of death that our sin might be covered, that God might pass us over. He is the only means that we have to salvation, the only means of access to the Father. As Jesus will again say Himself later in this Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ is God's chosen one, God's chosen means of redemption for His people. We, therefore, must choose Him. Joshua challenged the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. My challenge to you, choose this day your means to salvation. God's already chosen. God has chosen the only means, and that means is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we choose, as we place our faith and our trust in Christ, so we go to others. We show them that Christ is the only choice, the only means to salvation, that they too might behold, that they might too might take in Christ for themselves. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You. Father, how we praise You that You gave us this Lamb, a Lamb which was sacrificed because we deserve to die, a Lamb whose blood covers us so that death may pass us by, a Lamb who is glorified even now. Father, how we thank You that in You we have one who cannot be overcome. For there is none greater. There is none more powerful, none more able to meet our need. Father, we trust, we place our lives in Your hands. Father, how we thank You for that gift of Your Spirit, that gift that takes hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh. We pray that Your Spirit would motivate us now, that we might share the life that You've given with others, that we might show others their need to behold the Lamb, that we might be able to show others the One who meets all needs, that we might be able to show them the One who gives newness of life in the Spirit. Father, how we rejoice in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.